Well, hey, thank you for being here. We're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 6. And as we move through this, we've got the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom. And what's going to happen here is they've intermarried. It's going to come to kind of like a, it depends on how fast and how far we get tonight, kind of come to a climax tonight as the problems begin. This is the house of Omri over here. And even in Shalmaneser III, the Assyrians who are coming out of the north, moving into Syria, Shalmaneser is going to cause trouble for Ben-Hadad and Hazael, the king that's going to replace Ben-Hadad II up in Syria. And it's all on his monuments. There's two or three times he's written monuments, Shalmaneser, about Hazael, calls him the son of nobody. Ben-Hadad is mentioned. We're going to have our first, eventually we're going to get down here to Jehu, who's going to also be a son of nobody. He's going to end the dynasty of Omri. And Jehu is actually inscribed on a monument of Shalmaneser with Jehu on his face in front before the king. It's like a 7-foot basalt monument. It's inscribed on all four sides. It's got text and it's got images or graphics, pictures. And Jehu, this king of Israel, who's going to come up in our story eventually, hopefully tonight, who's going to destroy the house of Omri, is pictured on his face in front of Shalmaneser. So it's our first contemporary image of a king of Israel that we have in ancient inscriptions. Now, on those inscriptions by Shalmaneser III, the land of Israel is called Omri land. Omri land, because, again, followed by Ahab, followed by his son Ahaziah. And then tonight, the son is Joram, or Jehoram. These are Ahab's two sons. So the line goes right here. It goes Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Joram are the kings. Joram is the king right now. Remember, Ahaziah started off as king when he fell through the lattice in the beginning of 2 Kings. Joram is the king. They've got a sister named Athaliah. Now, over here, we've got Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is going to have a son. His first son is going to be Jehoram. These names can be, they're the different people, but Jehoram and Joram are the similar names. Jehoram is going to marry Athaliah. They're going to have a son named Ahaziah. See how this is confusing? Because there's Ahaziah. They're going to have a son named Ahaziah who's going to go to war along with Joram. They're going to go to war against Hazael, who's going to come in and replace Ben-Hadad. And this is kind of where we're heading towards the story. This is where Jehu's going to come in, and Jehu's going to start eliminating this family. In here, Athaliah and her son Ahaziah, they're going to eliminate every potential line of David that could possibly take his throne, trying to usurp the authority of the line of David. This is the closest the line of David comes. Well, several times you could probably have another argue that case. It's the closest. But it's one of the closest times the line of David is exterminated or comes to being exterminated. So you'd have to imagine it's a clear satanic attack right here as they try, from Jehoshaphat, Jehoram. Now Athaliah marries in, who's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She's got a son. They eliminate all his cousins, all his brothers, anybody who's potential. And then they side with Joram, Athaliah's brother, and they go to war to attack the Syrians. And these things, many of these names and these events are recorded in Scripture, but they're also recorded by the Assyrians and other inscriptions that we have at that time. We want to make sure, I got this note, so I don't forget to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, because we want to go there. If you have your maps from the last few weeks, we're probably right on page 2, which doesn't sound very impressive. Page 2, yeah, maybe page 3. Page 3. Yeah, we're on page 3. Page 3 of the maps, and there's not much left. Those are the maps I've handed out are the maps kind of detailing Elisha's ministry. Elisha's been a very key part of this whole movement. He's known in Israel. He's known in Judah. He's known to the Moabites. Yeah, they saw his work there. He's known and recorded in the Assyrian accounts, in the scriptures, and he's going to be called for by Ben-Hadad II on his deathbed, which is not his deathbed, but becomes his deathbed because Hazael murders him. And so here we go. We are going to be in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, And we've just ended chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, where they find out Ben-Hadad the second finds out that everything he says is known in Israel and assumes there's a spy in his court, possibly Naaman, who's just been to Israel and back and been healed. Doesn't say that specifically, that he's considered a spy, but he would be one of those that are in the court that is under suspicion. And they say, no, it's not us, king. There's no one here that's betraying you. The man of God in Israel, whatever you say, you whisper it in your bedroom, he knows it in Israel. God is revealing it to him. So they decide then in chapter 6, verse 8, going down through verse 23 of chapter 6 of 2 Kings, to find Elisha. And they find, they surround Dothan, which is right here in the Jezreel Valley. I'm going to draw the map up here real quick because we'll be referring to it several times here. Here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea down here. Ramoth-Gilead is over here. That's a key place. The King's Highway coming down here. The plain opening up Jezreel Valley. Dothan is in here. Jezreel's here. Samaria's here. Mount Carmel's over here. And then you've got that coastal plain route, the Mediterranean Sea here. And the trade routes are connected through this, the King's Highway, the coastal plain connecting Egypt all the way up to, up to Antioch in the New Testament times. This goes all the way down to the Arabian Peninsula, the camel routes here, going all the way up to Mesopotamia, and then it's connected right through. So this is a very Jezreel Valley. We call it Armageddon, the Valley of Armageddon. Jezreel Valley is a major highway. And if we've stood on Mount Carmel, looked out over this, you can see all the way across here, it's very flat. It fills up with water because of the drainage. If there's a storm, it fills up with water. But when it's, dry season, it's the fastest way to travel. Dothan is in here. They'd come down here, Ben-Hadad had come down here to surround Dothan and find Elisha. And sure enough, he's there. And you remember the story. There's a chariot of horsemen surrounding the army of the Arameans. And Elisha goes off and says, this is not what you're looking for. Let me take you to the place you want to be. Takes them over to King Joram, the king of Israel, and says, here's your enemies. And he says, what should I do? Should I kill him? He says, no, feed them and send them home. And that's where we left off last week, where, and I made this point, there's so many things strange happening in Elisha's life. The axe head floats. He puts salt in the water. All these, what's the point? And I think the point is simply, again, there's much more you could say about it, is simply this. There is a prophet in Israel, which is backed by the God of Israel. So in other words, Elisha is like a lightning rod. He can do these things, and God says, okay, I'll support that. I'll do it so people look to you so that you can point them towards me. It's a very specific role. And that's why all these strange things are happening. And it's like, we talked about last week, I mentioned, I don't know if we should try to track it and figure it out like it's sorcery or some kind of magic incantation. What did he say to make God do this, and how can we control the spiritual? That's not the point of the story, trying to control the spiritual realm and manipulate spirits. That's sorcery. That's witchcraft. This is right here. Elisha's doing these things so he can get attention, just like Jesus multiplied the bread. What was the point? How did he do that? Can we do that? That's not the point. The point was, Jesus was saying, I am the Son of God. Look, I am multiplying the bread. Would you look at me? When they came back for more bread, he got mad because you didn't understand. I was not trying to show you how to multiply bread. I'm not going to become your king and feed everybody. I want you to look. I am the bread of life. There's something bigger here than breakfast. It's eternal life. That was his point. And he got upset because you missed the sign. And I think we need to consider, at least consider, that's why are all these things happening? Because Elisha is a man of God, the prophet of God. And you don't need to go to these pagan gods. He is the answer. Look to Elisha, and he'll point you towards God. And now again, there's a school of prophets down here that he's training people. And Elisha is getting old. He's going to be moving on here very shortly. So here we go. Chapter 6, verse 24. Let me pray, and then we're going to start reading. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to meet here. We thank you for our country where we have freedom to study your word. We do ask that we may handle it correctly, that we may see the things you want us to see, that we may understand how to live our life today through the things that you've revealed in Scripture and how you dealt with people in the past. And Father, we do thank you for the hope we have of eternal life, the hope we have of being in Christ. And ask again that we may shine a light in these dark times that our world is in right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 6 of 2 Kings, verse 24. This is right around 850 B.C. Ben-Hadad is going to die in 841. So we're about 9 years away from Ben-Hadad II's death when Hazael kills him, and Elisha is still active. Elisha is still going to be active for at least 9 more years. About 850. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad II, king of the Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Now, what we're looking at right here is you've got to decide, is this the famine that's going through the land? And it probably includes some kind of drought, some kind of famine across the land. That may be what has inspired Ben-Hadad to come down and try and get some help for his own people. But also realize the famine that is taking place here, that is specifically talked about, is the siege. The city has been shut off. If there is a famine in the land, it is intensified in Samaria because there's no food coming in and nothing. In fact, what we see right here, a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels. That's 2 pounds of silver just for a donkey's head. And 2 quarts of, or a cab of seed pods, that flat out refers to is dove dung. That's bird poop. I mean, there's no doubt about what that word means. Everybody tries to translate it. And how? What does that mean? When birds eat outside the city walls and fly over and have bird droppings, it's like, grab it. That's the delivery truck. That's instead of a truck back. Yeah, I mean, think about this verse when you see trucks back up to Hy-Vee loading the shelves. We get good food coming in on Hy-Vee trucks or whatever, shipping trucks up and down the interstate. There were no trucks coming in, but every once in a while a bird would fly over and poop. Yeah, there's dinner. And if you could catch it, you could sell it for 2 quarts of dug dun for 2 ounces of silver. Or half a liter. It's about half a liter. So imagine a 2-liter bottle of pop, half that filled with dove dung, a couple pieces of silver would buy that. It's like, you know, kids are out selling. I mean, just think about Kool-Aid stands and stuff. Think about dove dung stands. I mean, it's a crazy. I mean, the point being right here, the whole point of this verse, these are desperate times. They're selling bird poop for food. As the king of Israel was passing on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord, the king, help me." So he was out walking along the wall, and even today, if you go on the walls of Jerusalem that were built in the 1500s by a Suleiman, they're not the original walls. Many of them follow the same wall line. There's a rampart walk. You walk along the walls and look over the top of the walls and look down at the valleys, look down the city. Well, he's inspecting the city, walking along the wall of the city of Samaria. And the woman sees the king. King, help us! Help us! They're trapped in the city. There's no delivery trucks. The king replied, "If the Lord," and that is 4 letters, L capitalized, that's Yahweh. "If Yahweh does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor," meaning, can I go get food from there? No, there's nothing left in the threshing floor. "From the wine presses are empty." Then he asked her, "What's the matter? Why? What do you need help with?" He said, "If the Lord's not helping us, what can I do?" She answered, are you ready for this? And this is typical of this siege. It's typical of the Jerusalem siege in 586 B.C. with Babylon. It's typical. It's recorded by Josephus in the 70 A.D. period when Rome had laid siege to Jerusalem before it fell in 70 A.D. Here she says, "This woman said to me," and this sounds shocking, but there's no doubt that it's true. I mean, it's not an exaggeration. It's repeated multiple times throughout history, this kind of story. So it's not here for shock value. It's here for shock value, but it's not like, well, it probably didn't happen just like that. Yeah. Well, you know. You need to get out of Des Moines once in a while. Get out of Hy-Vee. Well, not you. I'm not talking about you. I mean, get away from, you know, drive-through food and the beautiful world we live in and realize, yeah, this is what happens when a city is under siege, especially when it's under siege for 2 years. Here it is again. And Samaria is going to have this happen to itself again in 720 when the Assyrians come down. The same thing is recorded in 720, 721 B.C., this is about 130 years before the Assyrian siege of Samaria. She answered, "This woman said to me, give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son." I mean, unbelievable. "So we cooked my son and ate him." Again, this happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. This happened in Samaria before. It happens. It's not like an unusual story. It is to me. "So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so we may eat him. But she had hidden him." Meaning, no, listen, she's saying, "I want justice, king. I want justice. You tell me that's fair. We ate my son yesterday, now it's time to eat her son. King, give me justice. And you can see the king is like, and this, I got to make this point. This is a pagan king, a king, he's following after false reality, false gods, a false worship, and it's leading him into an unreal world. And in this unreal world, things start to unravel. Things don't work out. And now he's here, and he's king of his unreal world. His worldview is completely twisted. And this is what he gets. And I tell you, the more we twist our culture, the more we twist our reality, the more we're going to come to these places where eventually it's so twisted that some people are talking like this, and there's people that are in authority are finally going to say, we've twisted our world into chaos. We've twisted ourselves right out of reality. And again, I don't know if you would agree with it or not, but I think we are just twisting ourselves right out of reality. And payday is coming. I mean, it's not even like an angry thought. It's like you can't keep twisting reality and not have that thing spring back and hit you in the face. Well, here it's hitting the king right here in the face. And he, as we saw, he's the fourth generation of his line. You know, Omri, Ahab, his brother, Ahaziah, and now himself. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath, he had sackcloth on his body, which is a sign right there. He was in a state of mourning. He mentions the Lord. He says, if the Lord's not going to help us, what can I do? He'd come to the end of his false reality. It's like, I can't fix this. And he was out walking the wall, covered in his royal garments. But when she says she wants this kind of justice, he tears his robes. And people notice he had mourning clothes, again, is rubbing against his skin. That was one of the ways they'd mourn, is they wear uncomfortable clothing to remind themselves and to show God, show Yahweh, we're asking for help here. It's almost like the garments of a prophet sometimes. We're mourning. And so they noticed, hey, the king is in a state of mourning, which is kind of a positive thing. He had sackcloth on his body. He said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely. Now watch this. Again, twisted reality. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, said the king, if the head of Elijah, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. He says, there's one man that we're going to get. It's Elisha's fault. It's like, now again, if you know anything about the story, it's like, what? How is this Elisha's fault? He's been the lightning rod, as the prophet God saying, there is a God in Israel, and now they're going to blame him for it. Okay. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now again, it's interesting, elders, what does this mean, elders? Does this mean elders of the city, the leaders of the city, had gone over to his house because he's leading a prayer service, he's leading some kind of a study, he's leading the repentance, and now that's, you know, the king is out on his own, all of his elders have gone to Elisha for help. But anyway, it says elders of the city, or are they elders of some kind of a Jewish group? Somehow, they're leaders of this city that's under siege. They're not with the king, they're with Elisha. Now, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? He calls the king, Ahab's son, a murderer, Athaliah's brother, a murderer. He's coming to kill me like this is my fault. He says, this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him? In other words, he's coming, and when he kicks the door in, the king's coming into it. They're going to kill me. While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king says, this disaster is from the Lord, Yahweh. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? In other words, he says, we're being judged by Yahweh. Yahweh is making us face our false reality. He's making us pay the price for forsaking him, and now we've been waiting for him. I've been wearing sackcloth here for like 2 days now or whatever. And it's like, we're tired of waiting on God. We're going to start killing his prophet. Or his prophets. That's, where did he learn that? From his mom, Jezebel. Elisha said, chapter 7, hear the word of the Lord. Now, whenever the prophets start speaking the word of the Lord, things are going to start to happen. Hear the word of the Lord. And so it's always dangerous about hear the word of the Lord, is when the prophet gets done speaking, you can cut his head off and kill him, crucify him, bury him in a pit, whatever. But it's like, he's already said the word. The word of the Lord has been let loose. So it's like, once he says, hear the word of the Lord, he's about to let loose the sword, no matter what you do to the prophet, because the word has already gone forth. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, that's about two fifths of an ounce of silver, and two seahs, or 13 quarts of barley, for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. He says, at this very gate of this city, he says, they're going to be selling flour for pennies. Food is going to be cheap, cheap, cheap within 24 hours. The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, so in other words, the officer, just like Naaman would go in and Ben-Hadad would go with, when Ben-Hadad went to worship his pagan god, Naaman, his general, would go in there, he'd lean on his arm and he'd assist him. It was a sign of honor to have someone. I wouldn't want it, but it's a sign of honor to have someone that you'd always be touching. It was like a human cane or something. It's like, I didn't want people touching me, let alone have a human cane. Anyway, the officer on whom Joram was leaning, using as a human cane, the officer's had enough himself. The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, said to Elisha, if Elisha says, tomorrow food will be selling for pennies. Flour will be selling for mere two-fifths of an ounce of silver. Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, again, he used the word Yahweh, he says, name Lord, even if Yahweh should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? He says, even if God opened the flood, how can this happen? Come on, Elisha, be real. Come join reality. So we've got them in trouble. And Elisha then says, you will see with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. He says, you will see this happen, but it'll be too late for you to eat any of it. And we'll see what takes place, and you probably already know. Well, yeah, here's what happens. Chapter 7, verse 3. You understand the dynamics right here. People are eating their kids. They're coming to kill Elisha because God's not answering. They come to kill Elisha. Elisha says, let me tell you something. He says, it's not my fault, but God is going to solve your problem within 24 hours. Your problem's going to be solved. They then mock the prophet for giving them the answer. The prophet says, well, he says, you'll see it, but you won't eat it. Chapter 7, verse 3. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. Of course, they're outcasts. They just can't move. They got the worst of both worlds. And they're getting to a place right now where they're desperate. More desperate than usual. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? I mean, we're in the city for protection, and they're eating people. Why stay here until we die? If we say, we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. If we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. How about we just go across the battle lines and say, we give up. Maybe they kill us. Maybe they feed us. But, you know, at least there's a chance. There's a 50-50 chance if we go surrender. Now, this is very similar to Jeremiah's message the entire time was to the Jerusalem's people of Jerusalem. Go surrender yourself to the Babylonian king, and he'll take you to captivity, and you'll live. And many of them did. And that made Jeremiah an enemy of the state because he was telling people to surrender to the enemy. And he says, if they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die there. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. They sneak out of the city gate. When they reached the edge of the camp of the Arameans, they'd gone to the no man's zone. They get to the edge of the Arameans' camp. Not a man was there. There's no one here. Hello? Hello? There's all the camps. There's all the little campfires. It's like, there's nobody here. Is this a trap? It's like, what do we have to lose? So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite. Excuse me. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. Now, you can do what you want to with that, but my assumption, and it's right within the story, my assumption is they heard the chariots of the Lord, the fiery chariots of the angels that Elisha had seen a couple of times. So they said to one another, the Arameans, hear the Lord's chariots of fire. And they says, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. Hittites will be coming from the north, Egypt coming from the south. It says, he sent money to get them to come up and attack us. He's hired Egyptian and Hittites to come and invade us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. About this time, the four lepers show up. Hello? Hello? The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank. Hey, you know, it's like, this is a great idea. Whoever thought of this? And all four of them are claiming it's their idea. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. Now, I mean, what would you do? The same thing. I'd be like, quick, here's a candy bar. I eat it. Here's some bread. Eat the whole loaf of bread. Here's some coins. Oh, I might need them someday. I just start ratting. Pretty soon it's like, and here's something to drink. It's like, oh, I can't eat anymore. Let's start hiding stuff. And you start hiding. Pretty soon, I mean, we got like 300 more tents. We got another 3,000 tents to go through. How much gold are we going to carry away? It's like, yeah, I'm tired. We've been plundering this place. I mean, eventually they're like, that's a natural reaction. Who wouldn't do that? I mean, I would do the same thing. Except I'd probably be sick because they ate so much food. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal place or the royal palace. It's like, I've had enough to eat. They can't run back. They're like wobbling back. They've been drinking and eating, hiding gold and silver. They go, let's go tell somebody. Okay, now how's that going to go? Okay. So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers. And don't remember, the gates are shut. Now they're outside the gate. They hey, there's no Arameans out here. Now, you remember the story of the Trojan horse? I mean, how are you going to, if you're on the gate, how are you going to respond to that? Oh, really? Okay, well, hey, we're coming out. It's like, no, you're setting us up. The gatekeeper shouted the news, and it was reported to the... So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers, verse 10. We went into the Aramean camp, and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were. The gatekeeper shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking... they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city. And I mean, that's exactly what you would think. Everything's making sense. One of his officers answered, have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. I mean, this is what's left of their chariot forces. 5 horses. Remember, they had great chariots, and Ahab is even mentioned on monuments of having chariots and horses that he took into battle. Well, there's 5 of them left in the city. They haven't eaten them. They're eating the kids, but not the 5 horses. Have some men take the 5 horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of the Israelites left here. Yes, they'll only be like those of Israel. So they're going to come to the same conclusion. Take 5 men, you put them on horses, have them ride out, and if they get slaughtered, they get slaughtered, but they stay here, they're going to die anyhow. They're desperate. So let us send them to find out what happened. Now again, understand the desperation and the logic. It all makes sense. But these people are being forced to face. They've twisted reality, and now it's springing back on them, and they're desperate. And do not think that a culture that twists reality to fit their own worldview, when it starts snapping back, they're willing to take all kinds of risks because we've screwed things up completely. So they selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, go and find out what has happened. They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. They're running, remember, they're running back across the Jordan River, just like Naaman had come, back to pick up the king's highway and head back up to Assyria. And all along the road, all the way to the Jordan River, they never saw an Aramean. But they found weapons and, you know, CD players and clothing and all kinds of, you know, Nike shoes, just everything scattered along. They're just picking this stuff up. They stop picking up. We can't carry all this stuff. All along to the Jordan River. Okay, here we go. Clothing. Okay, I'm in verse 16. Then the people went. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Yeah, there's no one out there. We went all the way to the Jordan River. Here's all the stuff we picked up. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Now, it's not just 4 lepers plundering. The whole place is being plundered. I mean, just imagine some things you've seen on the news as far as, you know, plundering, you know, streets and cities and riots. These people haven't eaten. They've been eating their kids, okay? And now there's free food right across over there. And are they waiting in lines? Are they taking turns? Are they making sure everybody else has a share? No. I mean, these are animals. And I'm sure, you know, I'm not sure how I would be either, but I would, you know, you understand. It's not like a fun scene to see. Okay, Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said through Elisha earlier that day or the day before. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned, the human cane, in charge of the gate. You're in charge of the gate. Make sure you know who's coming in and going out. Don't lose control of the gate. Well, you're in charge of a gate that's being overrun by a riot. You know, if you've got everybody stopping their cars or doing, one car at a time, you've got this in control. But if everybody's driving their car and no one's stopping for a little, stop, stop right here, we're going to check your car, and they just keep coming, yeah, you don't have a checkpoint any longer. You're getting rolled over. So that's what he's going to have in him. Now the king, had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God, Elisha, had foretold when the king came down to his Elisha's house. Again, there's no doubt Elisha's got a house here in Samaria. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel and two sheahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officer had said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord could open the floodgates of heavens, could this happen? The man of God had replied, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. And that is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway and he died. Okay, that's that story right there. Everybody's happy and they live happily ever after. Chapter 8. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son had been restored to life, this is where he stayed at her place here in the Jezreel Valley, go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. So in other words, he had sent her away and says, go far away, go somewhere else. He says, there's no need staying here. We're going to be destroyed for 7 years. God is going to bring a famine. Very similar to what Elijah had said, not until I say so. Elisha told her, get out of town. There's a famine coming. So she'd gone away. At the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to the king to beg for her house and land. In other words, someone came in and occupied it. The king, which is Joram, was talking to Gehazi. Now, that's interesting. Gehazi is mentioned here. We may have some stories out of line right here as far as the sequence of events. The servant of the man of God had said, tell me about the great things Elisha has done. So Gehazi is there to report. Maybe even in a state of leprosy, he's come in to report. But nonetheless, he's talking. Tell me more about Elisha. Gehazi, obviously not traveling with Elisha. Maybe he's considered an outsider now because he's got leprosy. He's no longer in the ministry. Tell me about these things. Tell me about all the great things Elisha's done. Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for her house and land. Remember the story how Gehazi ran with the staff back to her house and nothing happened? He was there that whole time. Gehazi said, well, this is the woman, my lord the king, and this is her son. These are the people I was just talking about. The king asked the woman. Now remember, when someone gets leprosy, they don't necessarily die within 2 days. I mean, they have leprosy for years and some of her different conditions. Remember, Naaman had leprosy and was still functioning for the king. He just tried to get rid of it, and he was delivered from it, and the leprosy came on Gehazi. So this could be Gehazi with leprosy. I don't know exactly what's going on here. It seems out of order. But it could be, if you read this in sequence, Gehazi's got to have leprosy in this story, if you put it in sequence. And different commentaries in your footnotes will give you explanations. Then he assigned an official to her case and said to him, give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land from the day she left the country until now. So 7 years of profit from her land, give it back to her. So there, now again, notice right there, Elisha has power in the courts of Israel. Again, Elisha's a prophet. Elisha's a man of God. He works at the school of the prophets. He travels. He does miracles. He's known around in different countries, in the foreign lands, but he also has power. He meets with the kings. Jeremiah, Isaiah are going to do the same thing. Okay, chapter 8, verse 7. Elisha went to Damascus. Now we're getting around 841. He goes up to Damascus in Syria. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. This is Ben-Hadad II, and he's sick. And just like Joram's brother Ahaziah sent a delegation down to the god of Ekron, and Elijah intercepted them, and they got smoke from fire from heaven for going to a foreign country to get advice from a foreign god. Now, Ben-Hadad is up in Damascus, and Elisha travels up there. He travels up there to meet, because remember, Elijah's been told to do three things. Elijah's told to do three things: anoint a new prophet, anoint a new king of Syria, anoint a new king of Israel. And only one of those has happened so far. A new prophet has been anointed. Elijah anointed Elisha. The new king, Jehu, has not been anointed yet. And the new king, Hazael, has not been. Ever since Elijah was on Mount Carmel, we've been waiting for those two anointings to take place. Elijah never did. He went to heaven and gave it to Elisha. Elisha's been kind of waiting for this. And now he hears Ben-Hadad is on his deathbed. That might be why he goes up there. He goes up there to meet or be in the area. Because he's under obligation to anoint the next king of Syria. So, and this is, again, Elijah's commission that Elisha still has to fulfill. Chapter 7, verse 7. Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, the man of God has come all the way up here, he said to Hazael, take a gift with you and go meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him and ask him, will I recover from this illness? So Hazael, the man who travels, just like Naaman used to travel in and out with the king, now Hazael is in that position. He's the son of nobody, but he's a great general, a great leader. He's in the king's court. And Ben-Hadad's laying on the bed, and Hazael says, hey, Elisha has come up here. The one who healed healed Naaman, the one we went down to arrest, he has come up here to meet with you, or he's in town. And Ben-Hadad says, go ask him. Ask him to consult his God and say, am I going to recover? So Hazael leaves the king Ben-Hadad's presence to go further into Damascus and meet with Elisha. Verse 9, Hazael went to meet Elijah, taking with him, are you ready, a gift of 40 camel loads of the finest wares of Damascus. This is the capital of the Syrian Empire. This has got the best, and this is the king of an empire that is recorded on monuments from the Assyrians to all through the lands. I mean, it's the best of the best stuff in the Middle East at that time. 40 camels come, 40 semis pull up to Elisha's front door. Of course, Elijah's front door is down here in Samaria, but at his apartment or hotel room, wherever he's staying. They back up, beep, 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 and they start unloading stuff. The king's going to ask you a question. Well, why don't you come every day and ask me a question? Okay, so they're backing up these 40 camels. Awful of the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him. Again, notice right there, it is typical, common, to pay the prophet for a word of the Lord. I mean, not just the Yahweh's prophets, but all the pagans. It was, you know, to get a spiritual insight, it didn't set a price, but it would be something that you'd honor the service. And so that's what's taking place. We see it all the way back to Genesis, that kind of thing taking place. Again, we've talked about it before. That's where it gets very dicey. That's where it gets very greasy. That's where the lines start getting blurred. And we mentioned Balaam having great confusion, came down and God warned him, you are on a very dangerous, people are paying to hear you speak for me. You got to keep speaking for me, and people are going to appreciate it, but it's going to be very easy to take that step, and all of a sudden, you're speaking to the people, for the people, to get the money from the people, and I'm left out. It's a very, very thin line. Second Peter is all about that. And Elisha, seems to have navigated his way through those treacherous waters very well his entire life. Other ministries in the Bible have crashed. Paul warns that. They shipwrecked their faith. Well, Elisha's still doing good, even with 40 camels backed up to his apartment. The finest wares, okay. He says, your son, okay, he went in, Hazael went in and stood before him and says, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, will I recover from this illness? Notice he says, your son, that's just a sign of respect. He's submitting to you, his father. Elisha answered, go and say to him, you will certainly recover. Yes, everything's fine. But the Lord has revealed to me that he, in fact, will die. He says, you go tell him he indeed will recover. But the Lord has revealed to me that, in fact, he's going to die. And he stared at him, Hazael, with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. So in other words, he says, yes, he's going to recover. But the point being, but there's somebody here that was so excited about him dying because you get his position that when he does recover, someone's going to kill him. And he kept staring at him you know, meaning, and I mean, to be stared down by anybody is difficult. To be stared down by Elisha, the man of God, would just like penetrate your soul. I mean, and finally, the guy, you know, who's going to blink first? Well, Hazael blinks, looking away, and then when he blinks, looks away, Elisha starts to cry, and he says, "Why is my Lord weeping?" Hazael says to Elisha, "Why are you weeping?" "Because I know the harm you'll do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with a sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. I know what you're going to do. You're going to kill Ben-Hadad, take his place, and when you get the power, you're going to come down and trash Israel. I know the damage you're going to do." Hazael says, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" Now, that's a typical sign of humility, a mere dog. I'm nothing but a human cane for the king. It's like, and now what's interesting is he calls himself a mere dog. But like I said, on Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king who fought against Hazael, he calls him a son of nobody. Meaning, like here, this is called the land of Omri. Even Jehu is called or is referred to as one of the sons of Omri because he's coming from, Jehu's not related, but they're honoring that dynasty, the Omri dynasty. But the Assyrians, they know Hazael, "You're not related to anybody." And it's interesting that he calls himself also a dog. "The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram," answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day, he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face so that the king died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. So in other words, Elisha navigated his way through that perfectly, meaning he's going to recover, but you're going to kill him, and you're going to bring great devastation on here. Okay, so now we go to chapter 8, verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab. Now, that's the king that we've been talking about here, who's on the wall with the sackcloth, who's going to Elisha's house to kill him. In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab, Athaliah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So now right here in this verse right here, we now switch to, we got Joram up here. And now in Jerusalem, we got Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. Okay, did I do this right? Yes, I did this right. There's two Jehorams. They're almost the same name. He's going to have a son. Him and Athaliah are going to have a son named Ahaziah. Okay, which is interesting because that's the same name as Joram's brother, Ahaziah. And so you understand how I'm struggling, and unless you just map this out. Ahab's got two sons, Ahaziah and Joram. They've got a sister named Athaliah. She marries Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. Athaliah's down here. Jehoram, who's got the same name as Athaliah's brother, they have a son, and they name him Ahaziah, the same as Athaliah's other brother. So her husband's name and her son's name are the same names as her brother. Okay. And that's why I'm going to continue to keep doing this as I try and figure this out. Because, okay. He's reigning. And, of course, Jehoram is going to walk in all the ways of Omri and Ahab. Why? Because he married their daughter as a peace treaty between these two kingdoms. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord, Yahweh, was not willing to destroy Judah. In other words, I should smoke him now. But hey, I've got a covenant. Now, notice the covenants God has. God is going to spare Israel on different occasions because, hey, I've got a deal, I've got a covenant, I'm doing something, I'm working with Israel. Right here, this whole house of David is gone. There's no one left. They're all corrupt. Wait, I've got a covenant with David. In other words, I've got a plan. I'm working a plan with Israel. I'm working a plan with David's line. No matter how corrupt they are, God's going to make things happen. They may perish, but God's plan won't perish. That's kind of what's being said here. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. Now, there's a huge statement there that it's, if anybody's paying attention, and I'm not talking about you, but it's a huge statement. And people come down all over the map on their opinions of modern events, eschatology, Israel, and it's these, you've got to deal with this unless you're of the group, not you, but there are those in the group that say, well, you know, this really doesn't make sense. Let's just all just get along and love each other and be tolerant. It's like, oh, I think you're biting into that great deception that's going to come upon the world. It's like, I've got, you know, well, whenever you, I don't want to say I know who Jesus was, but I know what's written in here about Jesus, and I know Jesus was passionate. I know John was the apostle of love, and he talks about love and stuff like this. But I also know John was pretty harsh. And he says when he's not allowed into a church in Asia Minor because someone has taken over the church, he does say, well, let's just all just get along. He says, when I come, I'll set things straight. In other words, I'll turn some tables over when I get there. And you can read that in 3 John. When Jesus, who was tolerant and working with everybody, when they started crossing him, he started tipping tables over. And when he said, I'm going to come back, he doesn't say, I'll come back with rainbows and butterflies. I mean, he's coming back in judgment. His lightning is from the east to the west. And he's talking about carcasses. He's talking about dead bodies. He's talking about blood flowing. He's like, well, now, that's not Jesus. It's like, okay, I'm not sure what Bible you're reading, but understand, when we start getting into these things right here, God is, that's why it's so important to keep your fingers on the text of Scripture, because there is great delusion moving through churches today. And it's easy to sell love, tolerance, peace, but you may be selling something that's not in the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? You may, yes, everybody, yes, we agree with that. You get an award for being a man of the year because you brought everybody together. Right. But you understand who caused the Tower of Babel, right? The devil. Is that what it says? The Satan caused the Tower of Babel? Now, if you read the text, the Lord says, yeah, he says, if we don't confuse them, they're going to unite. Anything will be possible. We got to cause some chaos. And he confused their language, and they had to divide because we got to, he says, we can't have them unified because they will unite against the truth. So be careful. Just be careful. That's why you've got to keep your fingers on the Scriptures. Because if you just go off and start hearing things that sound fun and lovely, and this right here, I mean, you got to deal with this. His descendants forever. Well, that doesn't mean forever, and that's not literally David's family. Did Jesus come from the line of David? Well, not necessarily. That's kind of what some of the Jews wrote. I know the gospel writers. Yes or no? I mean, if it's yes, then we're on a track. We got some things happening here. If it's no, then why are we reading? This is 2,700 years old, 2,700 years old documents. Why would I care? I mean, there's some cool stuff on TV tonight, I suppose. I don't know. I know I've got to finish watching Rocky 4 and 5 yet. I watched Rocky 1, 2, and 3 this last week. But it's like, I mean, this is either happening or it's not happening, okay? If it's happening, you better deal with it. And you better not just shortchange Jesus into some kind of rainbow butterfly. He loves everybody. Yeah, he died on the cross to save you from sin so that you will not perish, which means you could. And when the angels appeared, they said, do not be afraid, which means we've seen some things you can be afraid of, but things are under control. I mean, there are things going on there. Well, I'm going to move on. In the time of Jehoram, king of Judah, now, yeah, to preface this, his father, Jehoshaphat, was a man of God, and the Arabs and the Philistines and the Moabites brought him tribute. They feared Jehoshaphat. They crossed him a couple times. He came and crossed him and says, we got a problem here? No, I don't think so, sir. We'll be bringing our tribute. All right, well, we'll see you next year for the taxation. And they brought him tribute. They honored Jehoshaphat. He was a man of God. His son Jehoram, now again, Jehoshaphat wasn't perfect for some reason. He thought it was expedient. We don't know his culture. We don't know his times. I've never been a king. I act like a king,
but I'm not a king. But he thought, Jehoshaphat thought it would be expedient to bring down a princess named Athaliah and marry his son to him so they could have a peace treaty. Because after all, Solomon did wise things like that. So now you've got Athaliah living in your palace with your son Jehoram, teaching him the ways of the Canaanites, which came out of the Sidon, Phoenicia. Okay, you got to understand, they're paying him tribute before we read this next verse. Verse 20, in the time of Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. They says, yeah, we're not paying. We got our own king right down here. Come stop us. So Jehoram went to Zoar with his chariots, and the Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through at night. His army, however, fled back home. In other words, they says, we've got our own king. We're done sending you tribute. We've got our own government. Take a hike. Not so. I'm going to go down there and go to war. So he takes his chariots down. They surround him at night. It's like, oh, shoot. And he ran back home. That's not called victory. That's called escaping for your life. Okay. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libnah revolted at the same time. As for the other events in Joram's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoram rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. That's that southern part of modern Jerusalem today, which is very interesting, where those tombs are. And Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him. Ahaziah is the next king to succeed him. That's Athaliah's little boy. So now you got Ahab's grandson on the throne of David in Judah. Now we need to go, please. This is what I said. I want to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Because that's all it says right there. It says other things are written in the annals of the kings of Judah. Go to 2 Chronicles 21. And just see a few more details. Some of this stuff is going to be repeated. But I just want to read through it quickly. In chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles. The same story. It's just a longer account. You're going to hear the exact same thing, but a few more details. 2 Chronicles 21. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. So he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, succeeded him as king. Jehoram's brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, were Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azarhiru, am I making that one up? Michael, and Sephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father had given them many gifts of silver and gold and articles of value, as well as fortified cities. So throughout Judah, there's fortified cities, and they were training as princes, as kings, governing these fortified cities on their own battlefronts. And they had many gifts, all the tributes coming in Judah. And he had given the kingdom to Jehoram because he was his firstborn son. So Jehoram is king, and all of his brothers are stationed in fortified cities with lots of money, sports cars, you know, all this. When Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, here's what he does. It doesn't tell you this in 2 Kings. The first thing Jehoram does, and guess whose idea this, I don't know, but I'm telling you, whose idea this probably was, probably Athaliah, his wife's. He put all his brothers to the sword along with some of the princes of Israel. In other words, anyone who was a royalty, he killed them, including some from Israel too. Anybody that could be a threat to our conspiracy, we killed them. And so now you got Jehoram and his wife, Athaliah, and their son, Ahaziah. Why'd they kill all these people? Because this grandson, Ahaziah, is going to be the next king of Judah. None of these other princes. He kills all of his brothers. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. He dies at the age of 40. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married the daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him until for his descendants forever. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against... Now again, we're repeating this. Got a few more details. During this time, Edom rebels. So Jehoram went there with his officers and his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders. But he rose up and broke through by night. He escaped by night. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion. Libnah, which is between Judah and the Philistines, down here, revolted at the same time because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. They used to pay tribute. Now they revolted.
He had also built high places in the hills of Judah and had caused all the people of Jerusalem to prostrate themselves and had led Israel astray. In other words, he had taken them out of the temple and set up some kind of religious sanctuaries all around Judah. It says, go out and find your gods on hills and mountains, have mystical experiences, and you don't need to come to the temple. And they're all coming up with their own religious ideas and finding stars and gods and demonic powers and their high places. Jehoram received a letter from Elijah the prophet. Oh, this is one of those things like, whoa, wait a minute. What is this? It's what it says. And you may have some ideas on what this would refer to. But Jehoram receives a letter from Elijah the prophet. Now, my simple explanation is, it is a letter from Elijah. Now, did he write it from heaven? That would be really strange to write a letter from heaven and drop it down. Okay? There's better ways of communicating from heaven if you need to communicate from heaven than writing a letter and dropping it down. I'm going to say Elijah, as a prophet, just like Elisha, we've seen him tell what's going to take place. Elijah had been told to anoint the prophet, the king of Israel, the king. He was already told on Mount Carmel to anoint Hazael as the next king and Jehu as the king, next king. He's already got the names of these kings, and these guys are still in elementary school, or they're not even joined up with the military yet. He's got their names written down. This is who we're going to anoint. So I have no trouble. I mean, I do have trouble because, I mean, it's kind of an odd situation. But it is within my realm of theology and understanding of God's work and the work of the prophets that Elijah just wrote this letter and gave it to Elisha. When Jehoram is king and he prostrates himself to the other gods, give him this letter. I got to go to heaven. And it was taken away. Anyways, here's a prophetic letter that was written by Elijah. Would that not be creepy to get a letter delivered from by Elisha? This is from Elijah. He's been dead for 70 years, but he wrote your letter before you died. Before you were born, he wrote your letter. But, oh, here's what it's not. Again, something like that happened. This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. You have not walked in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat or of Asa, king of Judah, but you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and you have led Judah, the people of Jerusalem, to prostrate themselves, just as the house of Ahab did. And again, did Elijah deal with Ahab's house? Yes, he did. You have also murdered your own brothers, members of your father's house, men who were better than you. So now the Lord is about to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours with a heavy blow. You yourself will be very ill with a lingering disease of the bowels. Now that's exactly what you don't want to hear. You yourself will die. Okay, bad news, okay. No, not die like tomorrow. You're going to get a lingering disease tomorrow. And it's going to go on and on. It's going to be in your bowels, on. It's like, how about just a car crash? No. It's going to be a lingering disease. It's like, there's multiple reasons why you want to please the Lord. A lingering disease of the bowels until the disease, oh no, causes your bowels to come out. Now all of a sudden, going through the windshield of your car sounds like a great opportunity. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm being facetious here. But these are thoughts that pass through my mind as I read this. The Lord aroused against Jehoram the hostility of the Philistines and the Arabs who lived near the Cushites. Now remember, these are the Arabs who were paying his father tribute and honored him. Now they're rebelling against him. They attacked Judah, invaded it. They figured, let's get all of our stuff back. And carried off all the goods found in the king's palace, together with his sons and his wives. Not a son was left to him except Ahaziah, his youngest boy. It's like, so Ahaziah, Athaliah's little baby, all of her other sons are gone, all of the cousins are gone. Only one left is little baby Ahaziah. He gets to be the next king because the Arabs came and took everybody. After all this, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease of the bowels. In the course of time, at the end of the second year, it took him 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great pain. His people made no fire in his honor as they had for his father. Now, we referred to that before. The fires, the mounds that you see, there's a mound west of Jerusalem. We refer to that. I gave you some notes you can find on the website somewhere, where they appear to be mounds of burial fires where they put in, everyone would bring a stone or they'd bring a wood. And when it got all burnt down, there's a little mound that was left. And there's one for each of the kings, except there's one missing. And this would be the one that they had no fire for them. That's why it doesn't match up perfect. Potentially. They haven't all been excavated, but they do have pottery dating from this time period. So that would bring out like a pot of dirt
throw it in there. And everything, the pots were all like broken. They were not, it wasn't like destroyed. It's like they're all just thrown in there and broken. And we've talked about that. When it says the people made no fire in his honor, they did for the other kings. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret, and he was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Okay, that's just an interesting verse right there. Now, in chapter 22, we need to probably come back to this when we get back out of 2 Kings. The people of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, Jehoram's youngest son, king in his place, since the raiders also came with the Arabs into the camp, had killed all the older sons. So let's go back to 2 Kings. I'm wrapping this up. 2 Kings, we are in 2 Kings chapter 8. And I just finished verse 24 where it says, Jehoram died and Ahaziah succeeded him as king. The next thing they have in 2 Kings is verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, from Omri land. Again, when we talk about Omri, we just barely know his name. Basically, all we know is that he moved the capital of Israel, or of the northern kingdom. But Omri land, or Omri himself, is mentioned in Scripture. So he must have been a little bigger player than what the Scriptures let on, as far as international events. So he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, of course, just like his mom and his dad or grandfather, and did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as for the house of Ahab had done, for he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. Ahaziah, the youngest son of Jehoram, who was king, went with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael. This is where I want to end. He goes to war against Hazael. So now, remember, Hazael is king up here. He's been not necessarily anointed, but pronounced by Elisha to be the king in fulfillment of Elijah's command. Up here is Jehoram, Athaliah's brother. Now, Ahaziah is going to come up here and join. This would be his nephew, his sister's son, is going to join him in battle at Ramoth-Gilead to face Hazael. The Syrians are coming down to invade. Jehoram, this is exactly what the house of Omri, the house of Ahab, intended. We're going to marry and take over this, and they're going to become part of all of our activities. They're going to be part of our military forces. So they're taking the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel against Hazael at Ramoth-Gilead. And that's where we'll leave this off right now. Because now picking up, we've got to yet anoint. There still has to be another king anointed to replace the house of Ahab. So we'll pick up next week in chapter 8 of 2 Kings. And you see in chapter 9, you've got Jehu coming down to anoint, or getting anointed. I'm going to pray. I do appreciate you listening. Keep studying. That's a bunch of information. This is how you meet God. This is how you understand who God is. You read how He interacted with people in history. It's not fiction. These are real people, real historical events, and these are God's prophets, God's words, and God's response to their decisions. The things that caused them to stumble are the things that can cause us to stumble. The directions God gave them, the light He gave them, is the thing that can lead us away from the things that caused them to stumble. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, keep looking, keep looking. Keep looking at what? And he gives you examples from the Old Testament. Keep looking lest you fall. And what he's talking about, we've talked about before, went through 1 Corinthians. When Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, keep looking at what? Keep looking at these examples, lest you start making stuff up on your own. This is truth. This is reality. It's not a great story. It's not a glorious story, but it's reality. This is the way the world works. This is the way God interacts with human history. Oh, I don't know if I agree with that. It doesn't matter if you agree with it or not. This is reality. It's like Paul says in the New Testament, the one who wrote the chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, three chapters later, love is patient, love is kind. He wrote three chapters before that, keep looking at these examples so you don't fall. He didn't say, don't pay attention to the Old Testament, just love, 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 and it'll all be fine. He says, look at this stuff. If you don't pay attention, you're going to make the same mistakes they made. Okay, well, I'm going to pray, and I do appreciate you coming. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us. We thank you for filling us with your Spirit and giving us the opportunity to grow and mature and become the people of God that you've called us to be. We do ask that we would manifest your plan, your glory, your gifts in our own world at this time in history. We do thank you for the opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.